crisp August night. When I was about 14, I was lying on the end of a dock in Haliburton and stuck out into the lake, and it was one of those clear, starry nights. It was probably, in my memory, it was one of the clearest, starriest nights that I had ever seen in my life. You know, those kinds, just black sky, the light was shining, the Milky Way was incredibly clear, that band of light that stretches kind of across our horizon as you're looking through all those stars. And as I lay there with a couple other guys, and we were kind of talking and fooling around, goofing, all of a sudden as we watched, the Milky Way began to change. And as we were watching, it seemed to grow thicker and started to move a little bit. And we were kind of, what is going on? This is really something that's happening. And as it began to grow and expand, brighter light started to appear within it. And as those lights started to appear, those flashes of red and green started to appear. We realized it wasn't alien invasions. It was the Northern Lights, something that I had never witnessed and have actually never witnessed again to this day in that clarity. I mean, the sky, just the whole sky became filled with that, the lights and the red and the green and the flashing. And I remember lying there. We were so excited about it. And we went up and told our parents, and they came down to the dock. And as we lay there on the dock just looking up, something that we didn't often do, right, in the middle of the night, as I lay there, I remember my heart was just filled with the wonder of how immense the heavens are and how small and insignificant I was. And in that moment, there was a reality of the power and the presence of God for me. That was worship. Right? To be touched by the heart of God in the moment of an event like that. That was worship. When I was about 16, I was sitting in the back of our church on a Sunday evening, and we had sung, and I was listening to a preacher preach. To be honest with you, I can't remember anything that we sang that night or anything that he said. Because I've learned this story enough, I learned later he was from a guy from Saskatchewan. He was a special speaker that came in, and there was actually something bigger than just that night taking place. But for me at 16, sitting in the back of the church, kind of listening, kind of aware that something was going on, as the final hymn began, and it was a good old hymn, you know, no drums, no guitars, just a hymn that we sang with a piano and organ was the fashion in our church that I grew up in. As that hymn was being sung and I was standing there, I was overwhelmed with a sense of my guilt, overwhelmed of a sense of a need for God to forgive me, for God to move and to touch my life in a way that was something that was very unique. And I went up to the front of the church with several other people, and I knelt there and I prayed. That's worship. It's worship, God speaking into our lives and moving us. Last Sunday, I was sitting at the back of the church. I was hot. I was sweaty. I never really cooled off after we set up the auditorium last Sunday. For those that don't know, we're usually here about 8 o'clock, and I'm in shorts and a t-shirt, and we set up the chairs, and I get hot and sweaty, so much so that I bring an extra change of clothes. Right? So I change, so I'm a little more presentable when you guys arrive. I really hadn't cooled down that much. And I was sitting there, and it was hot, and it was sweaty, and it was at the end of the service, and there was a thing going on with the sound that I don't know if anybody else realized, but it just wasn't right, and it was just annoying to me. And as that was going on, I was also looking at the clock. You guys know I'm the guy who watches the clock often, and I was watching, and I was thinking nobody else is looking at the clock, because the Kingdom Kids people, they're getting ready to pack it up, and all of those things were going on as some music was being played and sung. And I had to stop and intentionally in my heart and in my mind go, God, bring me back to a moment. Bring me back to what's happening. And as we were singing last week, the song that we were singing at that moment, the words were, Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name. And I said, God, that's who you are. I know that to be true. And then the verse came up. And the verse began, all the weak find their strength. And in that moment, I said, God, I am the weak and I am so useless. I am so distracted and lame here. And God, I just would love to know that, Lamb of God, you're high and lifted up, but I'm not getting that this morning. So I just pray for the weak that are like me here this morning, that your great name and your power are going to touch us, and you're going to come in power and might. You know what? I didn't really ever sense anything more than that, but that was worship. So that was worship, intentionally bringing God's name into play in my heart and my mind, and being part of a corporate body of people that, as I looked around, I could see you were agreeing with that song, and that God was doing in our midst what he needs to do. That's worship. Complicated, layered, many different experiences, a whole lot of ways that it can be described. And as we unpack it this summer, I want us to understand all of those different things. It's personal, and yet it's corporate. It's intellectual, but it's incredibly emotional. It's spontaneous, but it's very planned. It can be spirit, and it's truth. But it's ultimately the thing that makes our walk with God alive, and it makes our walk with God meaningful and real. And every Sunday as we gather, we are called to worship. Today, I get the privilege to take us back into some of the roots of worship and think about what it means to gather together corporately to express it. To do that, we're going to go into the image of temple, into the image of God building a structure, building the tabernacle. Before that, though, I want to take just a couple of minutes and think even further back into the very roots of worship. When you think about the roots of worship, I believe that the roots of worship, or why we worship, is found in a single statement drawn right out of the creation account of Genesis. So back in Genesis 1:22. And it's going to be hard for you to kind of flip today. It's more of a topical message, so we'll throw a lot of verses up on the screen. I wasn't as organized to get notes out for you this week. If you want them afterwards, ask. I can give you a copy of what you're listening to today. So buckle down, listen, and engage, all right? So Genesis 1:27 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That is an incredible statement that really we need to unpack in many different sermons. But at the heart of it is just this idea that we are made in the image of God, and that in that, it just means that we are made so that we can be in a relationship with God, and that relationship with God is at the heart of any of our worship experience. Because ultimately, we've been formed for a relationship with him, and when that relationship is right, it draws from us the expressions of praise, thanks, joy, and honor that are at the heart of any worship. We are in his image so that we are built and modeled with the capacity to know him, and that he has made himself known to us. So at the root of worship is this very root that God desires relationship with us. John Piper has written a book called Desiring God. Great read for you. It's about 350 pages. It's not a light read, but it's a very interesting read. In that, the subtitle to that book is called something about being a Christian hedonist. Christianity and hedonism don't usually go on together. But he says that he is a self-professed Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the idea of seeking pleasure, right? Of looking for pleasure wherever you can find it. But he says Christian hedonism is this. And in that description, he says, God is not worshipped where he is not treasured and enjoyed. Praise is not an alternative to joy, but the expression of joy. Not to enjoy God is to dishonor him. To say to him that something else satisfies you more is the opposite of worship. It is sacrilege. Did you catch all that? At the heart of worship is this joy in who God is. There's a lot of catechisms. Probably the most familiar one that most of you would be starts off with a question. Starts off with the question, what is the chief end of man? How many know the answer to that? You ever heard that? Yeah, a number of you already know it. What is the chief end of man? If you know it, read it off the screen. Well, actually, I was going to say, Anyway, read it off the screen, it'll be easier. Put that up for me. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Catechisms were teaching tools in the church. Before scriptures were available to everybody, catechisms would answer, have these series of questions and answers. And it began that way. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God, offer Him worship, to lift Him up, to exalt Him, and enjoy Him. Piper, in his book, changes the word "and" to "by." All right, look how he words it. It's up here. Put it up. There. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's an interesting but subtle change, isn't it? All right? That if I enjoy God, that's how I glorify Him. I glorify Him as I enjoy who He is, as I understand who He is, as my mind is filled with His attributes, with His wonder, and with His praise. We worship God because we enjoy Him. That just sounds so simplistic, but it really is the root of our worship. We are created to enjoy a relationship with the Creator, Holy God of the universe. That He has formed us in such a way that when we know Him, that great joy comes out of it. We enjoy God, and therefore we praise God. You know, that's just, it goes along with who we are. We praise the things that we enjoy. I mean, sports, food, friendships, activities, right? We talk about them. We give them praise. We just share them with other people. And in that same way, when we enjoy God, when we come to understand who He is, it's just the natural response of our hearts to say, this is who God is, and I give Him praise and understanding and worship. A.W. Tozer, an older writer, he wrote this. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to my mind when I think about who God is? And then he went on to write a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, just to expand our minds, to help us understand the incredible complexities of God, but also how understandable He is to these finite creatures. And when I can understand who God is, when I give myself over to that task that He meets me and He reveals Himself to me. And so worship becomes this celebration. And what's it mean to celebrate? Well, just a couple of quick notes on that before we hit into temple, because temple really is celebration. Robert Reber is another writer on worship, and he wrote this about what celebration is. 3 points on it. He said, first of all, celebration is always rooted in an event. You can think about other celebrations. We just had Canada Day, right? What was Canada Day? What's the event behind the celebration of Canada Day? Class? Canada, right? The birth of Canada. How old is Canada? Oh boy, you guys are weak. You're just not used to anybody asking you questions. 149 years old. How do we know that? Because that gets told over and over again. As Canada Day's coming up, you hear it on the radio. If you're in school, they kept talking about it, right? It's rooted in an event. And so there's a celebration around it. Second thing about celebration is it makes the event become contemporaneous with the group celebrating. That simply means you need to connect with that event somehow, right? None of us were here 149 years ago. But somehow that event needs to become important to us. As Canadian citizens, we need to know something of our history, that the founding of our nation was an important event, and so it becomes contemporaneous to it. What are some of the things that made it that way? How did you connect to it? Well, you were told it. We all know the year. It's 149 years. The Spectator came out with a whole page of a Canada quiz. How well do you know Canada? Right? There's all these kind of things that go along with it, where stories get shared and people share. If you were a new citizen to Canada, you probably on Canada Day said, hey, this is when I became a citizen. If I'm born a citizen, I rejoice in that. Right? So all of those things, it becomes contemporaneous. Somehow we draw our children into the fact that Canada is 149 years old, it's worth celebrating. And then the third thing flows out of that. It is also, celebration is full of stories and singing and feasting and dramatizing and enacting. Right? All of those things that go along with it to make it an experience, that's celebration. Christian celebration, Christian worship is that. Right? At the heart of it is an event. Now, the event you can think of in a number of ways. It can be the event. For us, really, it is the saving event of God. That God in salvation reaches out to all of us. We can also just think of the person of God, or here's where you can have many layers. But at the heart of it is that God has saved us and draws us to Himself. Every week we gather is because of that event that took place. Then we work to make it contemporaneous. We share the stories. We sing. There's an acting. There's that sense of we go over the story. We read God's word again and again. At the heart of worship is this celebration. Right? And God established that for us because of who He has created us to be. We are beings who are created in His image. We are rational. We're thinking. We're emotional. We have emotions. We're volitional. We make choices. And in all of those things, He enacts for us, or He brings us into this sense of how He wants us to worship and come before Him. And so worship becomes for us this external expression of something internal that's happening within us. And the life of worship is when our worship opens a gateway through which God can touch us with the reality of the worship that we lift to Him. To me, that's a great picture of worship. All right? It's this gateway through the reality of what I lift to Him. God, in turn, reaches down and makes that reality within me. Okay? What He really is doing is I lift up to God in that moment that I was lying on the dock and I'm looking up at the heavens and I'm thinking, wow, that is awesome. And God, somehow You are as awesome as that. And God's Spirit touched me at that moment and said, you ain't seen nothing. If you think that's awesome, get a taste of My glory. Right? And I am overwhelmed by it. So in my worship, as I direct it to God, God in turn, by His Spirit, confirms it in my heart and says, yeah, you got a piece of it. You tasted it. And worship enlivens me. And it draws me to come back to Him. And so I need to come to Him in a variety of experiences. And so a foundational picture of that is found in temple. And so this morning, worship in temple is kind of the title for this. That to understand how the temple is a picture of what worship is meant to be, but also how it is fulfilled within us. Is where we want to go. Now, this is a big topic, and again, we're going to go through fairly quickly some scriptures. And I apologize, I've been fighting a cold all week, so I'm drying up already. As we work our way through this, again, follow the scriptures. So we're going to go back to Exodus. We're going to go back to the formation of the tabernacle. Do you remember a bit of that story? 400 years Israel's been in Egypt. God then delivers them through Moses, right? Brings them out of slavery. They arrive at the edge of the Red Sea. Well, they will go through the 10 plagues. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. It's an obstacle before them. Egypt is coming up behind them, and they cry out to God and says, oh, what are we to do? And Moses, through God, says to them, stand still and see today the salvation of your God. And he holds up his rod, and the sea parts, and they walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. The Red Sea collapses on the advancing Egypt army, and it is destroyed. And they are delivered that day in a miraculous way by God, who demonstrates His salvation to them. And they get through the Red Sea, and they come to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is this incredible symbol for them. It's where they are really first going to be meeting God and brought into His presence face to face. And at Mount Sinai, God presents Himself to the nation Israel. And so I take you to Exodus chapter 24. And in that, no, Exodus 19, sorry, but it's on the screen anyway. So on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. For the 3 days before this, they'd been preparing for this moment. They were preparing. Wash your clothes, they were told. Wash yourselves. Keep yourselves pure and holy. And when you come to the mountain, there is a boundary that's going to be set up. And do not put your foot across the boundary or you will die. That's the preparation for this moment. Thunder, lightning, a great cloud, everyone trembles. And Moses leads them out and they stand at the foot of the mountain. And it says, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. Can you put yourself in that scene? God, who has led them out, who has delivered them, is now presenting themselves, and he is a terrifying, terrible image. Fire and smoke, mountains trembling, and he says, come to the foot of this mountain. In Exodus 24:17, it says this, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. God as a consuming fire. His holiness, his majesty, his perfection, his purity, his power on display before them all to see. What's God wanting them to know? God says, you need to know who I am. You need to understand who it is you are following. You need to know that I have the power to save you. But you also need to know the one to whom you approach. And out of that fire and smoke, he gives them a law. He calls them to be his people, a chosen people out of all the nations of the earth. And he makes covenant with them. And he says to them, if you will follow my covenants, you will be my people and I will be your God. And they tremble and they wonder and they hear the law and they see the glory. And then also out of that word, God says, and make for me a tabernacle. Make for me a tent. And I can imagine some of the people going, what? The consuming fire wants a tent? Like, I know tents, God. Like, you sure you want a tent? But God says, make for me a tabernacle. In Exodus 25:8, it says, and have them make a sanctuary for me, a place of dwelling, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. What's the tabernacle for? What's going on there? What is happening in that moment? God says, you've seen me. You've seen my power. You've seen my holiness. You've heard my law and understand who I am. You know that I am far greater than you. But I will dwell among you. I want to come and take up residence among my people. I want to be a part of your lives. I want to be there for you and to be a part of you. They needed to know and appreciate his holiness. They needed to know who God was and who they were dealing with. But then they also needed to understand that this God is willing to come and dwell among them. That the God of covenant, holiness, and power would be with them. And as he came and he said, make a tabernacle, he gave them very specific directions about what to do. He said, put an outer court around it and then put an inner temple there and make certain furnishings. There needs to be places for sacrifices and washing. There needs to be a place for incense to burn before me as the prayers of the people always. And then you're going to build an ark and on the ark put cherubim. And I'm going to come and sit between the cherubim. And that ark you need to hide away within the Holy of Holies, where only once a year the high priest is actually going to enter into the presence where the ark was. And so it's covered by that outer gate, it's covered by the inner sanctuary, and then in the Holy of Holies. But God says, I will be there. And I will be dwelling there among you. And I am providing a way for you to come into my presence. You see, at the mountain, there was no way for them to come into the presence. They were barred. There was a line, and anyone who crossed the line into the presence of God would be destroyed. But at the tabernacle, God is saying, I've prepared a way for you to come into my presence. I've prepared the way so that you can come and to know me. Just in passing, we need to remember just how very tactile this worship was. It was visual. There was tents and there was beautiful colors. There was canvases and embroidery. There was gold and there was patterns. It was laid out in a very specific way. There were sounds, there was trumpet calls, there was calls to worship, there was singing, there was music that was to accompany all of this. There were smells, there was sacrifices, there was burnt offerings, there was incense, there were tastes. They were to eat after sacrifice, they were to drink after the offerings were made. And there was, of course, the touch. They were to bring a sacrifice. They were actually to come to the presence of God. You see, as whole beings, they were invited to come into that very place where God was and to come and meet Him in their worship. That's what tabernacle is all about. It's the holy, almighty God saying, you can come. You can come to me. I invite you to come into my presence. It's inviting people into the story of God's saving deed, into the story, into the presence of Himself. And so we move through history, and the tabernacle travels with them through the desert, and they make their way into the promised land, and the kingdoms get established. And then Israel is ruled by kings, and David, the great king, brings Israel to a time of peace, and in his heart says, oh God, I would like to build a temple for you. This tabernacle that we have, this ark that is so mobile, God, would it be great to have a temple worthy of your name and of your presence? And God says, David, a temple will be okay, but not by you. David, you can collect all the materials needed, but David, your son's going to get to build it. And so David collects all the materials, and that's a great time of celebration and rejoicing for Israel, saying, oh God, we're gonna put all the gold and the silver and the beautiful things together for you. They bring those offerings, and then Solomon erects this beautiful temple. It was like something that had never been seen. Gold emblazoned walls and courtyards that invited people in, great bronze lavers and built-up altars. It was a thing of spectacular beauty to the God that they understood was so overwhelming and above all things. And in 2 Chronicles 7:2, we read there that when it was completed, that the priests could not enter the temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. God came to the temple and said, I will fill it. And when God's glory appears, people cannot come close. The priests could not enter. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshiped. And they gave thanks to the Lord God, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. See, the amazing thing in that picture is, again, glory appears. Fire appears. They're afraid to enter, and yet they are drawn. See, when we see the true glory of God is an awesome, fearful thing, but we are drawn to His glory. Because in His glory, we see our ultimate place of redemption and salvation and relationship. See, they don't enter the temple, but they worship outside. And what do they worship? Oh God, You are good. Your love. That's an incredible word. There's layers to that meaning that doesn't come out just in English. It really is this God, your loving kindness to us, your faithful, loyal love toward us, your mercy that is demonstrated to us endures forever. And the temple was this wonderful, complicated place of God's presence. Too many P's in that sentence. Right? Fire and glory all there, and they're humbled and they're filled with grateful awe. Why do they worship? Because they got a picture of who God is. And it was wonderful. See, when we know who God is, we come and worship. It's the foundation. And the picture grows from there. The picture of the temple in Isaiah gets filled up one step further as Isaiah gives this broader picture that the temple was not just for the people of God, his chosen people, but was for all the nations. In Isaiah 56, you read this, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So that's the temple. That's what God intends the temple to be, a house of prayer for all nations. It's a house where we can connect to God. That's what prayer ultimately is. Prayer is my talking with God, not just to Him, but the expectation that when I come before God and I lift my heart to Him, that God will speak and minister to me. Temple, the house of prayer for all nations. That's the description that Jesus picks up. Do you remember when He goes into the temple, when He arrives? He goes into the temple with a cord and He overturns the tables of the money changers because He said, "You've made it into a den of robbers, but my Father has intended it to be a house of prayer for all the nations." Jesus says, that's what this temple is to be. And you have ruined it. You have desecrated it with what you have made it into. And Jesus comes and says, "I am going to create something new." And then in John chapter 2, in the same kind of context as He talks about the temple, He says, "Destroy this temple and 3 days later I will raise it up again." And they laughed at Him. They said, "How could anybody raise this temple, this great creation?" And His disciples later remembered that He was speaking of His body. For Jesus says, "I will be your temple. I will be your place of approach. I will become the place for you where instead of the physical temple, the invitation will become into an eternal relationship with God through me. I am your approach. I am your sacrifice on the cross, and your sins are forgiven, and you can come to me in this eternal temple in the heavens where I will sit forever." See, the foundation of worship is an approach, a coming to God to know who He is, and the gateway is open, that God comes and dwells among us. And then that picture gets flipped one more place, because Jesus, by His invitation, says, "Come and dwell in me, and I will dwell in you." And in Him dwelling in us, what happens? We become temple. In Ephesians, Paul picks that up. Ephesians 2:19, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." You are temple. Paul says it in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives into you?" He's speaking to individuals in that passage. He's speaking to you personally. God's Spirit lives in you. You are His temple. In chapter 6, 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" I flipped that. In 3, he's talking to us collectively. 6, he's talking to us individually. "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God. You're not your own, bought with a price. Honor God with your body." See, Paul says the Spirit of God dwells in us. You personally are temple, and we together are temple. For you see, the body of Christ is now the temple. He is our access into the presence of God. So the old temple is replaced with the body of Christ. It is replaced with us. So how does the old temple inform us as the new temple? Well, God made us to worship Him and bring Him glory. God created us to bring praise to His glory and be in relationship with Him. And true worship presupposes this internal experience of God so that an external expression will be given. And so we are called to celebrate, to affirm the event, the presence of God. And so now we as the temple are the place where the invitation of approach is given. We personally celebrate it. Andrew, you and the team can come up and get ready to lead us. And we celebrate that we as the temple of God are becoming the invitation to this world. See, the temple, the tabernacle, they were all God's invitation to come. Come and taste and see my glory. So we become the invitation to this world to come and taste and see the glory of God who dwells within us. But do you see, as a temple individually, it is my call to fill this temple with His glory. To give myself in such a way that who I am during the day and in my work and in my home and wherever I find myself, that His presence is being recognized. And His glory can overwhelm us. But it's when we understand His glory that we are found most deeply at our greatest joy. We recognize that He's uniquely present among us too as we gather. For corporately we become the temple. We become the place where His glory can fall. And I think God's designed us that way because He knows we all have Sundays when we're sitting at the back in the heat and the mugginess and we're distracted. Something else is happening. You've fallen asleep during the sermon and you're just coming, connecting in now. And somebody else is there to pray for you. Somebody else is there to gather us together so that together we can worship. And worship is this still, this very tactile experience. We are meant to give voice to it. It's meant to be, have sight and sound and touch and presence. And the foundation of it all is that when we understand who God is and what we think about Him in our minds is the most important thing about us. And we need to grow in our understanding of Him and help each other to grow in these variety of ways. So weekly we gather together to celebrate, to put voice to it, to celebrate the end, to make it contemporaneous, that we can share how has God been revealed this week. Where did you see God? And to share that with each other so that our hearts can be lifted up, that we know He's real. And that we can celebrate in singing and storytelling. But then also, as we go our separate ways, we worship outside these four walls and out of this place. We worship in our workplaces. So that what Paul says in Corinthians, his instruction is, whether therefore you eat or drink, you do all things to the glory of God. See, whatever you do becomes worship. As you consecrate yourselves and think, I am His temple. God lives in me. What an amazing thing. And this temple needs to bring Him honor and glory so that people will be able to see Him. Then whatever we do in eat or drink is done to His glory. I'm going to invite you to stand with me in closing. And then we're going to go into some singing and worship God together. And I encourage you to lift your voices, to think about these songs and the words we sing and give great expression to them. But I'm going to lead you in a prayer that will be on the screen. And as we read this together, I'm going to read it fairly slowly, just to give it a little bit of time to sink in. In fact, it's up there already, and you can start looking it over. Because what I'd really encourage you is, can you make this your prayer this morning? Can you make it your prayer as we head into a summer to think about worship? That you're going to be saying to God, God, I am giving myself over to these ideas. I'm going to give myself to you. That's really what this prayer is. It's a very personal prayer that we're going to pray together. So I'm going to invite you to pray it out loud as you can, but if you just want to pray it in your heart, if you're at a place of just thinking, wow, I need to think about this. Am I ready? And let God do his work within you. Because what I know about worship is, when we express the truth to God and he opens that gateway and says, yeah, you've understood that. You've touched on it. Those are the greatest moments of pleasure and joy. That's when the Christian hedonism kicks in and we understand who we are in his presence. So let's read together, then the team will lead us in music. Lord, I would trust you completely. I would be altogether yours. I would exalt you above all. I desire that I may feel no sense of possessing anything outside of you. I want to be constantly aware of your overshadowing presence and to hear your speaking voice. I long to live in restful sincerity of heart. I want to live so fully in the Spirit that all my thoughts may be as sweet incense rising to you, and every act of my life may be an act of worship. Therefore, I call to you to cleanse the intent of my heart with the unspeakable gift of your grace, that I may perfectly love you and worthily praise you. And all this I confidently believe you will grant me through the merits of Jesus Christ, your Son.